Our world is one that's filled with division. It's filled with so much division that we almost come to expect it. In a lot of ways, the division that we see really startles us, and in other times it doesn't bother us. You've got political division, Republicans, Democrats, independent. There are other divisions that are lesser in their importance. You think about people that are sometimes on Apple versus other people that are on Androids, or college football. There's Alabama and Auburn, Florida, Miami Hurricanes and the Florida Gators, Florida State, the Celtics or the Lakers. There are differences that mean a great deal, and then there are differences that are rather meaningless, that don't really mean much. The Bible doesn't hide from the fact that people in the world are divided, that division in the world really isn't anything new. Genesis chapter 3, when humanity sins and violates God's law, there's a division that takes place between the God of heaven and human beings on earth. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 describes it this way. Behold, the hand of the Lord isn't shortened that he can't save, or his ear heavy that he can't hear, but your iniquities have separated you between your God and your sins that he won't hear. There was division. After Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and in 1 Kings chapter 12, he does something foolish by refusing to lighten the burden of the next generation of workers, and as a result, there's division. 10 tribes go to the north and form the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remain in the south, and there's division. You get over in the New Testament, and one of the primary divisions that you read about is between Jews and Gentiles. Paul calls it the middle wall of separation between the two in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. And what you need to appreciate, what we need to appreciate, is when Jesus dies on the cross in John 19 and verse 30, and he says, "It is finished." Of all the things that are finished, so far as heaven's concerned, the old law's reign and supremacy in the lives of humanity, sin's reign and dominion in the human experience. One of the things we need to appreciate that died at the cross was also division as far as heaven's concerned, because Jesus came to bring unity. These words are famous in our country because people believe they originated with Abraham Lincoln, but they actually originate from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Mark 3, 24 and 25, Jesus says, "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Of all the things Jesus came to bring, spiritual blessings, eternal life, he came to bring unity. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, in John 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays first for himself. He had glorified God, finished the work that God had given him to do. John 17, 6 through 19, he prays specifically for his apostles, for the 12, those men that had been with him, except the son of perdition, Judas, who would betray him. And he thanked God for them and the work that they were going to continue. But then in John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus prayed for you and for me and for everyone who would believe on him based on the apostolic testimony of those men who would take up the mantle about him and carry it into the world. And he said these words, "Neither do I pray for these alone," speaking about the 12, "but for those also who will believe on me through their word, that they might all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that you've sent me." Jesus says when we're united like we should be, it's a representation of the unity of the Godhead, and it helps people in the world to believe that God really sent his son into the world. For all of the biblical defenses of Christianity being true, and sometimes we think this way as Christians, you know, if they find some artifact in Palestine, or if we could dig up some ancient manuscript, then that would really convince people that Jesus came and that he's the Son of God. Jesus says more than any of those things, as helpful as those things might be in verifying truth, the greatest apologetic defense that Christians have is our unity one with another. And that makes what we're going to talk about tonight of the utmost importance. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn it to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has been styled the book that tells us about the church of Jesus Christ, and for good reason. We're going to end up in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, but before we do that, we need to appreciate the context of the book of Ephesians as a whole. Many are familiar with Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 and the 7 ones, and momentarily we'll get there, but the first thing we need to do is appreciate the context in which that statement falls, those verses, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Appreciate what Paul's been doing up to that point, so when we actually read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 and dig into our text tonight, we'll appreciate it in all of its glory for everything Paul's trying to teach us. The book of Ephesians divides like many of Paul's letters. Paul will often speak in the first half of a book on heavy and deep theological truths, and then he'll transition into more practical ideas, things that people need to do in their daily life. That doesn't mean there aren't theological truths in those sections. It just means the way Paul begins to communicate them is slightly different. And the book of Ephesians is really no different. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul lays down these deep and heavy theological truths that tell us about our spiritual standing in Jesus Christ and how we got there. And then when we get to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, he pleads for unity. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice how he begins. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he starts by mentioning the spiritual blessings that we're given in Christ Jesus. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And in the original language, it's one long run-on sentence from verse 3 down through verse 14. As Paul enumerates the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, in verse 4, he says, you're chosen. Verse 5, he says, you're adopted. Verse 6, you're accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he lavishes on us all of this wisdom and insight. Verses 10 and 11, we've been made this spiritual heritage. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul says we've been gifted with the presence of God's Holy Spirit as a down payment on our eternal redemption to come. The first thing Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, you have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And just about the time you start feeling good about yourself, you say, well, that's great news. Ephesians chapter 1, I've got all spiritual blessings in Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul says, but here's your spiritual resume. The spiritual blessings previously described in chapter 1 haven't come to us because we've earned it or we've deserved it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, and you has he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all had our own conversation or lifestyle in times past. We walked according to the course of this world, the flesh, fulfilling the lust of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were just like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us. You see, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says you have all spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says you were dead in trespasses and in sins. You didn't deserve the spiritual blessings, but God gave them to us by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look at your text. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says, every spiritual blessing I described in chapter 1 came because God is gracious and kind and has bestowed them on us as our faith has cooperated with God's grace and we've laid hold on things we don't deserve. And then Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, this was always God's plan. He simply revealed it to us and allowed us to participate in it. Paul talks about himself in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2 as being a steward of God's mysteries. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says how that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, and I wrote it down in a few words, so whereby when you read, you might understand my mystery, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and members of the same body. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Your life, if you're a Christian, can't get any better. There's not one spiritual blessing that God offers that you don't have. You have all of them. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, they haven't come because your spiritual resume is so impressive that you deserved it. We were all dead in our trespasses and our sins. Well, how did we get here, Paul? You've been saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 3, this is not some new revelation. Paul says this was always God's mystery. He simply pulled back the curtain, revealed it to the apostles. They wrote it down, and you and I can read it and be assured of this reality as often as we choose to. We're God's teammates and co-workers. We're in a blessed position. And then you get to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul's lesson in summary is, Christians, don't mess it up. That's all Paul wants to say. Ephesians 4 through chapter 6, Paul says, now that you have all of these spiritual blessings and God's bestowed them on you, live like you should. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's notice verses 1 through 6, and then notice tonight what Paul wants to teach us about true unity. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, or I beseech you, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In a world that's rattled with division, and in this series of lessons on first century faith in the modern world, how can we have true unity? Paul tells us right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's walk down through the text, and then we'll extend the invitation. Number one, Paul says, put your best foot forward. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul has just said all of the things that we've discussed. You have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You're saved by grace through faith. This has always been God's plan. And now in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, I beg you. Your translation may have, I implore you, I beseech you. It's impressive because Paul's an apostle. He could command, but he would rather beg. He's asking these Christians to walk in a way that's consistent with what is called them, what's called us. And what is that? It's the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, as a Christian, if you want to have unity, you and I must make up our minds to live lives consistent with the gospel message. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling that's called you. That means walk like somebody that knows I've got every spiritual blessing. But walk humbly as somebody who knows I don't deserve them. They come by God's grace through faith. And walk like somebody who knows this has always been God's plan. I'm not the star of God's show. I'm merely one of the supporting actors in the drama of God. And I get to help and do whatever God would have me to do. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy just like that. You see, the grace of God is supposed to transform us. We're supposed to be billboards of God's grace. Trophies of God's kindness, people that say we have been so transformed by what God's done in us that it shows up in our lives. We know we don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. And over again in your New Testament, this is the way God emphasizes godly living. Colossians chapter 2, at the bottom of that chapter, Paul talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. As soon as you get to Colossians chapter 3, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, in view of what God's done, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek heavenly things. Live different lives. Because at the end of the day, gratitude for what God has done in God's grace is manifested in a transformed life that shows gratitude for everything that God's done for us. Transformed living is the way that we say to God, thank you. We appreciate what you've done for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. It's supposed to change us and transform us. How do we say thank you for everything Paul said in the first three chapters? Paul says, walk worthy. Put your best foot forward because this matters. See, typically when we start thinking about unity, the first thing we do is rush to doctrine. We will get to doctrine. It matters. But Paul doesn't go to doctrine first, and I think this is purposeful. Paul's saying, first, as an individual, you and I must make up our minds that we are going to live consistent with New Testament teaching. You might be tempted to think, so may I, that your life is your business. Paul says, no, this is a team sport. If any one of us gets off pace from what God's revealed in the New Testament, we can't have unity because we're no longer rowing in the same direction. Are you grateful to have every spiritual blessing? Are we thankful to be saved by grace through faith? Then it will manifest itself in responsible Christian living by walking worthy of the calling that's called us. You know, if you sped here, my wife and I saw this tonight. We were on our way to the church building. There was a police officer out there tracking speed, pulled behind a guy, pulled him over. What if that were you? And you got pulled over and you said, I'm sorry, officer, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to the gospel meeting at the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ. And he said, you know what? You were doing 10 miles over the speed limit, but you're going to the gospel meeting. I'll give you a pass. I'll give you grace and mercy. 5 miles down the road, the same police officer catches you. The same person on their way to the gospel meeting again. What are you going to say the second time around? See, the first time is grace, is kindness. But how do you manifest appreciation for that? You live in line with responsible behavior that says, I really appreciate a second chance. Paul says, that's what Christians do. You live like somebody who truly appreciates everything that God's done. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says it this way. Only let your manner of life be that which is consistent with the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I'll hear of your affairs. That you stand fast with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What does that mean? It means live different lives. Put your best foot forward, and then we're on the road to unity. Years ago, I was in Lakeland, Florida, and I was in preaching school at the time, and I was coming out of a drive-thru at Dunkin' Donuts, and there was a guy that had a sign out, and he was campaigning for spiritual things, and his sign said, "Honk for Jesus." And you know, we live in a time when the religious nuns are on the rise, N-O-N-E-S, people that claim no religious affiliation. And so my thought was, I wonder how many people are going to honk for Jesus. How many people are going to be interested in this man's sign? Turned down my radio, and to my surprise, there was honk after honk after honk, people in support of this sign. But you know that it takes more than the bump of a horn to show your support for spiritual things. It's about the way that you live your life. Now, I've told that story before, and somebody said they weren't honking for Jesus. It was a green light, and you were stuck there at the traffic light, and so that's why they honk. Maybe. Maybe not. But the bottom line is, we've got to live different lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I urge you, as strangers and exiles..." He says, "I want you to make sure that you live your life free from fleshly lust, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God on the day of visitation." What's going to get the attention of the masses? Godly Christian living. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart as holy, and then be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and respect." You know, we quote 1 Peter 3:15 as if it says, "Stockpile apologetic answers and be ready to answer every Bible question that people have." That's not what Peter says. And I love apologetics and friends of mine who do that professionally for a full-time basis. But what Peter actually says is, before you stockpile answers, get godly living in order. It will whet the appetite of the masses. And just get ready, because they'll have to ask you, why do you possess the hope that you do? And then you give the answers. Maybe we're doing it backwards, because we stockpile answers, but nobody's asking us any questions. And maybe it's because we don't often look like we're from out of town. See, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "I'm urging you to live as strangers and exiles." How do you know that somebody's from out of town? You can just tell by the way they dress, by the way they talk, the way they walk, the things that they try to observe, the things that stand out to them. They're different. Paul says, if you want true unity, put your best foot forward. Live a different life. People will see it. "I'm urging you to walk worthy of the calling that's called you." And we've been called by the highest calling there is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, live your life in conformity with that. It's interesting. The night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter is there. And you remember Peter saying, "I don't know him. I've never seen this man before." Luke 22, 54 to 62. What do they say to Peter? They say, "Surely you were with him, because your speech betrays you." Now, what if that was said about us in the reverse? You must be a Christian. Surely you're with them. Your speech betrays you. You've been with Jesus, Acts 4 and verse 13. What if people could just look in on our lives, listen in on our lives, and say, no matter what you say, you just simply couldn't deny affiliation with him, because you live like somebody who's worthy of the gospel. True unity begins with putting our best foot forward. Here's number two. It's about a behavior that unifies us. Ephesians 4, after he says, "Walk worthy of the calling that's called you," look at verse 2. "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There are behaviors that we have to possess before we get to the beliefs. Paul's already talking to these people who've obeyed the gospel. They've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Paul spent most of his time on his missionary journey, the longest amount of time he spent anywhere in Ephesus, almost 3 years, Acts 19 and Acts 20. He knows what they believe, and he'll get to the beliefs. But before you rush to beliefs to say, you know what, the religious world will be unified if we all believe the same things, Paul says that's not true. Paul says that doctrinal unity matters, but so does behavioral unity. See, doctrine is important, but so is the way that we behave, because biblical unity is both doctrinal and relational. Paul says, you put your best foot forward as an individual, and then there are certain behaviors that unify us. What are those behaviors? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. "All lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, a humble disposition that doesn't feel like it's better than anybody else." It's Philippians chapter 2. Hold your hand in Ephesians and go over to Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's pretty much doing an identical thing. Both of these are in the section known as the prison epistles, written about the same time as Paul's in Rome in prison. And he does a similar thing. Philippians 2, he starts with this same reasoning. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, he says, I want you to fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Then in Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be unified. How does it start? With the behaviors that we possess. Behaviors of humility, humbleness, kindness, gentleness. Paul says you start there. There is a famous story told about Don Shula, and I can tell this for sure now because I'm in Florida. Don Shula, famous football coach for the Miami Dolphins, the year he went 17-0, he talked about this story at his inauguration into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. The LA Times ran the story, and they said in the first line, Shula says he's probably only been humble one time in his life, and this was that occasion. After the 17-0 season, he and his wife went to a movie in Maine. They walked into this matinee movie, and everybody stood up and cheered. Shula nudged his wife and says, see, baby, they know me all the way in Maine. About that time, a young man going down to use the bathroom or get popcorn, Shula stops him and says, son, you know who I am. Tell my wife. And the man says to Shula, we don't know who you are. They don't start these movies unless we have 10 people. We had 8. You and your wife were 9 and 10. You put us over the top. That's the only reason why we stood up and cheered for you. He says it was on that occasion he learned a lesson about humility. C.S. Lewis says, proud people can't find God. Because as long as you're looking down on people and on things, you can't find somebody who's above you. Paul says, you want to be unified? All lowliness and meekness. And the only verse in the Gospels where Jesus describes his own heart, in Matthew 11, 29, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. The only self-made man, the only man who ever chose to be born, the only man who could truly beat his chest and say, I've done everything right, I'm perfect. He described his heart as gentle and lowly. And that's the same word Paul uses here when he says, with all lowliness and meekness, if he could take on that mantle, surely we must. Bearing with one another. Literally putting up with each other. These are the beliefs. Somebody says, wait a minute, just get down to the doctrine. We'll have religious unity. When everybody gets the doctrine right, we've got to hold to the doctrine. But surely you know people who would check off the very same answers on a doctrinal questionnaire, and yet they're divided. There have been church splits and factions in Christianity because people all believe the same things, but they didn't behave as if Jesus was Lord. And so Paul starts with how we behave. Bearing with one another in love. On one occasion, Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18, 21 and 22, and he says, Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up till 7 times? Jesus says, no, up until what? 70 times 7. And we're smart now. We're in the 21st century. We've got calculators, and we do 70 times 7, and we're like, okay, 490, you're on 489, right? Jesus didn't teach that to make you a mathematician. He taught that to make us merciful, compassionate, forgiving people that aren't looking for reasons to hold a grudge. He follows that up with the parable of the unforgiving servant who was forgiven by his master a debt he couldn't pay off in 10 lifetimes and went and grabbed a fellow servant by the throat and said, I won't release you till you pay me all. He ends it in verse 35 of Matthew 18 by saying, just like that man was thrown into prison, so will my heavenly Father do to every one of you. If you don't from your heart, forgive your brother. Paul, do you see him in Ephesians 4? He's on his knees. He's saying, you want to be unified? Remember, you have every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 has come from Christ. You don't deserve it. You were dead in trespasses and in sin. It's come by grace through faith. This has always been God's plan. You're a part of it. But now walk worthy and develop a life with humbleness, humility, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We talked about love last night, but one verse we didn't mention was 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul says, the end of our commandment or the aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. In view of that passage, we should all be asking ourselves, are we hitting the target? The aim, Paul says, the telos, the end, the goal of our instruction, what we're really after is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. It's Romans 13, 8. Owe no man nothing but to love one another. The one who loves another has fulfilled the whole law. The whole law summed up in this one word. Love your neighbor like yourself. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Paul says, here are the behaviors. Here are the behaviors that unify. The last thing he says on this before we move on to point three is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That wording is important because Paul didn't say lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, go out and make unity. He says there's already unity. You just endeavor to keep it. The unity Paul appeals to in Ephesians chapter 4 is already inherent in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Listen, when it comes to religious unity, God isn't interested in our creativity. He's concerned with our compliance. God doesn't need us to go out and create unity. It's already inherent. That's Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20 through 21. He doesn't need us to make an ecumenical religious alliance where we all come together and say what matters and what doesn't, what's in and what's out. He says, you endeavor to keep the unity that's already given to you in God. Sometimes you ride down the street and you see these bumper stickers and they say coexist on the back of them. And these coexist bumper stickers, they have various religious emblems, the crescent for Islam and the cross for Christianity. And the idea is, hey, if you religious people would all get together, you've got more alike than you've got different. And if you just all get together and lay down your doctrinal differences, then and only then we could have true unity. Paul is not pleading for that in Ephesians chapter 4 whatsoever. He's saying you endeavor to keep the unity that's already been handed down to you by God. The Godhead is unified. You've come into a saved relationship with them as you've been baptized literally into the Godhead, Matthew 28 and verse 19. And you just hold to that. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You don't have to go out and create it. We just have to hold to it. How? By putting our best foot forward and being the kind of people individually that God wants us to be. By having the right behavior, that's this lowliness and meekness, this gentleness, this forgiving spirit, the love. And then here's number three. If we're going to have unity like God wants, there are beliefs that unify us. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 has been termed the seven ones, and for good reason. It's the things that Paul says. Now, a lot of people in the religious world up to this point in the sermon would say, amen, that's right, preach the lesson. But when you get to verse 4, here's where a lot of people taper off. Be kind, be gentle, be loving, be forgiving, be compassionate, be humble. But don't get too dogmatic about what you believe. You see, biblical unity is both relational and doctrinal. And when we err whenever we emphasize one at the expense of the other. It matters how we behave, but it also matters what we believe. And so Paul gives the seven ones. If you mark in your Bible, let me encourage you to do it this way. You could divide these up into the heavenly aspects of unity and then the human aspects of unity. So first, let's deal with the heavenly, and maybe you circle these. In verse 4, there's one spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the spirit that's given to Christians at baptism, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. To all those who obey him, Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, that's the one Holy Spirit. Why does that matter? Because the Holy Spirit of God operates in the children of God in the very same way. He won't make this side of the auditorium speak in incomprehensible languages and this side of the auditorium run around because they're so spirit-filled. Paul says, you know what? There's one spirit. In verse 5, he says, there's one Lord. That's Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, Paul says, he's the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Colossians 3:17, he's Christ and he is Lord above all. And everything we do in Christianity is to be done in his name, by his authority, his permission. He's the one boss in Christianity. Not any pastor or pope or influential church member, any council of men. There is one Lord, one master to whom everyone must submit. Revelation 19:16. Circle Lord in verse 5. And then in verse 6, there's one God and Father. Who is above all and through all and in all. This Ephesians 4, 6, there's one God and Father above all, through all, and in all, harkens back to the Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Paul's saying it's that same God over Jews and Gentiles, over male and female, over bond and free. And you can't have true unity. We can't have it if we're not aligned on those realities. But now here are the human aspects, and you might go through and underline these. Look at verse 4. He says there's one body. You see that? One body. Well, what's the one body? You don't have to guess. Throughout the book of Ephesians, in every chapter with the exception of chapter 6, Paul alludes to the body as the church of Jesus Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice this. Ephesians 1, 20 down through 23. Paul says, which he worked in Christ, this is God's power, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, gave him a name above every name, not only in this age, but also the one that's to come, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice verse 16. He put Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that Gentiles might be heirs of the very same things as the Jews and members of the same body. Listen, when you study your Bible, when we talk to friends and neighbors about the one body, the one church, that's not Church of Christ doctrine. No group of men got together and discovered this and thought, you know, it'd be a good idea if we just started preaching there's one church. The question has never been, is there one church? That's a given in the New Testament. The question has always been, which one? So far as the New Testament is concerned, there's always and only been one body of saved people to which everybody in the world's invited, to which Isaiah said all nations would press into, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. But that there is one body is not up for debate. And you can't have true unity without it. Without that reality that there is one body and all of the saved are in that one body. Ephesians 5, 25, that's the church Jesus died for. That's the church he's married to as his bride. Paul says if you're going to have unity, you've got to hold to the one body. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, underline this one, there's one hope. That's the hope of heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, or in hope of eternal life, which God who can't lie promised before the world began. Titus 1 and verse 2. Listen, the only people with the one hope are the people that are in the one body, who serve the one Father through the one Lord, are indwelt by the one Spirit. Paul says there's one hope. And then in verse 5, underline this, he says there's one faith. In the New Testament, faith is used in two different ways, depending on the context. Sometimes faith is about your personal confidence in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But other times, faith is about the body of New Testament teaching to which everybody must adhere to be faithful to God. That's Jude verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, when Paul says there is one faith, he's talking about one system of teaching. That means there is no, well, this is the Church of Christ interpretation. And this group over here, they've got their interpretation, and everybody just kind of reads the Bible the way that they want, and none of them are really right. They're all created equally, Paul says. There's one faith, one system, one right way to view New Testament Christianity and teaching, and everybody's got to be on the same page with that. And by the way, everybody can. Amen. And last but not least, in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, underline this on the human aspect, there's one baptism. It's the baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. It's the baptism that saves, 1 Peter 3:21. It's the baptism that puts you into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. It's the baptism where God literally performs heart surgery, though unseen, and we come up as new people, Colossians 2:11 and 12. Paul says, if you want true unity, here are the things you can't compromise on. Here are the things that you just have to believe. Here are the seven ones. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one God, but there's also one church, one hope, one faith, one baptism. And if everybody in the world gets on base with that, we can have the unity Jesus prayed for and that he died to purchase. Amen. That's your sermon. You could take Ephesians chapter 4, close up your Bible and go home. And you would say what most people would say at this point. If that's the case, if it's that simple, it's right here in my own Bible, why doesn't everybody in the world believe it? There are a lot of reasons. And the last thing I want to do before we extend the invitation is talk briefly about the barriers to unity. Because you might just assume, well, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, that's it. Everybody should believe that. But there are some barriers to unity, and the antidote to many of them are found right here in Ephesians chapter 4. See, sometimes we forget to talk about the idea, Jamie mentioned this in his prayer, that there is an adversary, an enemy, that would try his best to disrupt our unity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 19, there must be factions and divisions among you so that we can determine those who are approved. Here are the barriers to unity that we have to overcome to hold to what Paul pleads for in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Barrier number one is a refusal of God's gifts. That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, Jesus, when he ascended, he gave some gifts. He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors or elders that teach and teachers in the church. Why? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge, of the stature, of the fullness of Christ, to mature manhood. One of the barriers to unity is a refusal to accept the gifts that God gives the church. How does that work? It's a situation where the elders and the leadership does the ministry for the saints. Paul says that's not how it works. We're to equip the saints for ministry, and it's when the saints are equipped and we fail to do the ministry. When we don't do our part, there's going to be a barrier to unity. A congregation can be scriptural without having men to serve as elders where there are no qualified men, but that must never simply be accepted and tolerated. Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul says, I want you to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint qualified men to serve as elders in every city, in every church. When we reject the gifts that God gives, we can't have biblical unity. Barrier number 2 is false doctrine. That's verse 14. That you no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, you'll grow up to Jesus Christ in all things, who is the head. One of the barriers to unity is false doctrine. It's people that come along and say things that they believe are couched in love, like, you know what, guys? Listen, I've been a member of the Church of Christ my whole life. We're a denomination like everybody else, and we just need to accept it. We're really no different. Hey, it really doesn't matter. We probably have emphasized things like worship, instrumental music, baptism for the remission of sins for two. What if we just go out and love everybody? Maybe that'll work at the compromise of New Testament teaching. That sounds good, but Paul says that's a barrier to unity because you're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine instead of holding firm to the idea that unity is both behavioral and doctrinal, and you can't compromise on either and have God's approval. Barrier number 3 is copycat behavior. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, Paul talks about living like the Gentiles live and behaving as those whose minds are darkened and who are deceived. And whenever we look like the world and live like the world, we've got no chance to win the world. Jesus says, sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. John 17 and verse 17, I want you to be different. And then the last barrier to unity in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 is old people. At least that's what Paul says. Not in age, but in attitude. Every senior was about to stone me just then. You saw that? Listen, this isn't about senior saints, but it is about silly saints. Paul talks about old people in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, and it's one of the barriers to unity. It's the person that says, this is just how I am. I can't change. This is my personality. This is who I am. How does it show up? Look at your text. It shows up in dishonesty, Ephesians 4, 25, lying to one another. It shows up in anger, Ephesians 4, 26. It's giving place to the devil, Ephesians 4, 27. It's a failure to work hard when we should so that we can provide for others, Ephesians 4, 28. It's filthy communication out of our mouths, Ephesians 4, 29. Grieving the Holy Spirit with anger and wrath and malice, Ephesians 4, 30 and 31. And a failure to forgive, traveling over the same road that we need to, blocking other people with access to our forgiveness, Ephesians 4, 32. It's old people. People that should have died in baptism that rise up again and say, you know what? I'm going to live the same way I've always lived and nothing's going to be different about me. When that happens, you can't have unity. But at the top of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is literally on his knees begging, at least literally through the pen. He's saying, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that's called you with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering. Paul says, I want you to live like people who have every spiritual blessing in Christ, who know you don't deserve it, Ephesians chapter 2, but it's come by grace through faith, who realize this has always been God's plan, it's revealed to Paul and others, written down in the New Testament for us, and who live our lives as individuals who are grateful, and it shows up in responsible Christian living. We're humble, lowly, we're not better than anybody, and we point to the unity of the doctrine that we find in the New Testament and call all people to it so that they can be unified with us. You know, sometimes people get discouraged when they hear a lesson like this and they say, you know what, religion's so confusing, I just can't figure it out. Always remember, wherever there is the counterfeit, that's always a sign that the genuine article does exist. You might find a counterfeit $20 bill or $50 bill, but you'll never find a counterfeit $75 bill or $80 bill because the genuine article doesn't exist. Whenever you see the counterfeit, you know that that which is genuine truly does exist. And all the religious confusion in the world doesn't signal that, you know what, everybody's confused and we just can't know it. No, it says you just keep searching. You just keep looking. Look in the right place and you'll end up right in the arms of Jesus, the one who died for your sins, who invites you through his grace and mercy to enjoy everything we've talked about in the book of Ephesians tonight. And maybe you need to lay hold on true unity. Unity first with God and then with God's people. We were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, through his grace, offers us an opportunity to be saved. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, that he died for our sins and was raised on the third day, and you're ready based on that reality to turn away from your sins and confess him before men as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we'd be happy to baptize you into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll rise to walk in newness of life. You'll be renewed, and you'll also be responsible. Responsible for locking arms with the people of God and holding fast to the unity that's already been purchased for us by Jesus. If we can pray with you or pray for you, if this is your invitation, let us know how we can help you. Come now as together we stand and sing.